This week I was made aware of a cartoon. A man was lying on the couch of a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist asked the client what his problems were, and he confided they had all kinds of fears about the future. "Doctor," he began, "I'm worried about the energy crisis, inflation, the situation in the Middle East, political and social upheaval in Africa, our diplomatic relations with Russia and China." And in the final frame of the cartoon, the psychiatrist stood up from his chair and he says, "Oh, be quiet, move over." And he sat down beside him. He felt as if, "I can relate to the problems you're going through." By the way, this is not a lesson to encourage you to vote, but you're encouraged to vote in about 5 weeks. Because some of the problems depicted in that cartoon were specific to areas of our life, concerns that we would have day by day. Sometimes we feel as if those who have the most information are denying what's really happening, hiding it from us. And yet we also know that perhaps if we understood all that was behind the scenes, we would not be able to handle it. There's a secular attitude that's out there. It's a philosophy. The ethics also feel this way. It's described by a note of absolute despair. Their quotation, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal very few can hope to reach, and where none may tarry long." Yeah. What a way to look at life. What a way to see your coming days. And I'm not suggesting any of that was associated with Jesus and the 11 men left in that room. But it's certainly important for us to receive that word of comfort. Last week, "Trust in God, trust also in me." Older translations, "Believe in God, believe also in me." And as Sean read the verses for today's lesson, there's a word of comfort. And that word of comfort is encompassed by this promise of glory. The promise of glory. And that's what we're going to accent in our thinking today. I think we need to acknowledge a couple of things about Christ and that relationship he had with those men. He was terribly honest with them about their future when he called them to ministry. He told them bluntly that the Christian must bid farewell to comfort, Luke 9. He told them of the persecution and the hatred and the penalties that they would bear, not only from government officials, religious leaders, but even from family members, Matthew 10. He told them the cross was something that they needed to carry or to bear. It needed to be something that was part of their daily life. It wasn't going to be easy, but he never held back to be sure they understood what the future would hold for them, that power of glory. And as he dealt with them day by day, being very candid, very honest with them, he never acted as if the glory was not also associated with the pain of life. We saw in our study of the Holy Spirit Wednesday night that glory compares to nothing. Nothing compares to it. And especially when we think of this life and the difficulties of it, it's worth here to get there, to receive that. Romans 8 tried to tell us. I want to invite you to come be a part of that study. We're on lesson 6 this week, probably finishing our study of the Holy Spirit. We've posted it on Facebook in 3 different places since a week and a half ago. As of last night, 213 people had watched the recording of class from Wednesday night. and it represents about seven states and I think three countries. So there is interest, and we appreciate the secular company that allows us to put it out to the world. And I'm hoping it doesn't end anytime soon. But he also, in this circumstance, points them to that which has come. He was doomed by choice to go to the cross, and yet he promised to prepare a place for them, and he promised to return to claim them. And we could sit down now if we would hear that and understand it, and it would be a message that would carry us forward from this day forward. But I think we need to spend some time beneath the surface and understand what he is wanting them to receive. The first thing he tells us is that his person is that which can relieve this troubled heart. Faith in God, faith in Christ, is as good as its object. If we have faith in a faulty airplane, that's not going to help it to fly successfully. Our faith, being in an eternal God and a loving Savior, is that which motivates us to move forward with our life. It's that which enables us to see through what we're going through, to see through what's coming, to receive the comfort that Christ is trying to give them here. I wish there were times in Scripture that we could just kind of snap our fingers, clap our hands together, and we could see and hear some of the messages, such as this one, for the first time. Remove all the past times when we thought about it, read about it, heard about it, and just receive it as they were receiving it. And we can understand how special this message was to them, how necessary this message was for them. So much of their life is brought forward into our experience when we just simply answer the question, who do men say that I am? And they had answered that question, and they would continue to answer that question. All but one dying for the cause of Christ, John the older apostle, if you will, but the one who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, he died a martyrdom death too, in alone, and yet the things he shared with the church are just such important documents for us even today. If Jesus is who he claims to be, he's absolutely trustworthy. And what he says and what he offers to us is genuine. If we don't believe that he is the way, if we don't understand where he is, what he's doing, and where we one day can go, it affects us very differently than it could, than it should as believers. I'm not sure we've ever completely understood why he had to go away. He tells us in clear words, but there's so much depth to those words. He says, first of all, I've got to go away to die upon the cross to prepare our salvation. What that alludes to, of course, is that going to the cross provides that once for all sacrifice that has been so eloquently sung about and so eloquently referenced already this morning. His leaving from that place, that upper room, involved the cross and the preparation that it would continue as it spoke to that new covenant. His going away by the resurrection and his eventual ascension, that ascension was to take captivity captive. And I want you to turn to Ephesians 4, verse 8, and see the verse that speaks to that. We usually ignore it. We need to understand it if we're going to see John 14, verses 2 through 4, as we should. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He's encouraging them to be united, and he gives them attributes that needs to be a part of each individual in this united church. And then he speaks in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So he's taking captive as he ascended, he's saying. Something is taken captive there. Read on. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. I'm not sure we can fully understand that, but he had to leave so that he could take captive that which could be captivated, or captive, if you will, or taken into captivity. He triumphed over principalities and power, Colossians 2:15. And he allows us even now to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, verse 6. I think what he's reminding us there is we pray to God through Christ. He's there speaking to God on our behalf. And it's as if we're there with them, spiritually speaking, performing that function on our behalf. And of course, he must go away to the right hand of the Father's throne to constantly minister for us. We don't understand it if we think it's metaphorically speaking of Christ going to heaven and taking out hammer and nail and preparing a literal place for us to come have a place. It's speaking more of what he's doing there in the spiritual sense. It's speaking more of it's not time for us to be there, and his work prepares us and prepares them for our one day coming there to that place of glory. I've heard great arguments offered as we're trying to decide what kind of mansion will I live in, because translations use that word. Others use the word rooms. What we're missing is that we're going to be there with God. And the emphasis, I'm told, is not so much the rooms or the mansions, but there's much room. There's many rooms. So there's plenty of room, and we're going to be forever in the presence of God. That's what we need to hold on to. But certainly, it's a place that is being prepared. I've heard this most of my adult life, a prepared place for prepared people. And that answers both us and the work of Christ on our behalf. We are being prepared by one there who's preparing that place for us to come there to forever reign and worship and participate in the presence of God. Heaven is not about splendid accommodations. It's about being with God. And that's a statement of comfort that he wanted the apostles to hear on this occasion. I need to leave. I'm leaving. But I'm going. And I'm doing something. And I'm coming again. So you can be there with us, is the implication. The bad news that is that Jesus was going without them. The good news, they was going to his Father's house. He was going to heaven, back to the glory he enjoyed prior to coming to this earth. He was going there to prepare a place for his disciples and for us. It will be for eternity. There's plenty of room. I had someone make this observation. It was not a pleasant one to hear, though I know why he made the explanation. There's going to be millions of people in heaven in eternity. I think for some reason at that time, I was thinking there's going to be a good number. There's going to be a pretty good number, but it's going to be the minority of all who have ever lived. And that is many millions of people. If we believe taking an unborn life, they will be in eternity too. If we believe that children are innocent until some time of their growing up, they'll reach a point of being accountable for their actions and being punished by God for their sins. I personally think it's probably later than we sometimes ascribe. There's going to be millions of children there. Of course, not as children. They'll be spiritual beings. And of all those thousands and thousands and thousands of people under the law, John the Baptist, during that limited time, and certainly today, there's going to be a lot of people there. There's going to be a lot of people there. Prepared place for prepared people. And because of the young, because of the unborn who have been terminated, there's going to be a lot of people there. And it's a chance for us to have our hearts blessed. And he says, I'm coming again. We don't study the second coming enough. We go to Thessalonians and look at some of the detail in 1 Corinthians 15 and look at some of the detail. I think I want us to slow down for just a few minutes, 4 or 5, and I want us to be certain that we understand some of what's going to happen. There is a second coming. We can look forward to it. It's coming at a time when no one knows it. It can't be predicted. But Christ is coming to bring those home who he's describing in John 14, verses 2 through 4. He's not coming to offer himself for sin a second time. He's not coming to restore any phase of fleshly or national Israel, as many in the religious world believe. He's not coming to set up the kingdom, because when he came, the world did not respond to Jesus, and so he laid that goal aside. The church is not his spiritual kingdom upon earth. He's coming to establish that spiritual kingdom at another time. And that's what a lot of the religious world believes. They believe in a 1,000-year reign. They believe in the restoration of Israel. They believe so many things that just don't even think it. But let's say it out loud very quickly. God messed up. Is that what you're saying? God had a plan before creation that we would need a Savior, and that those who responded to the Savior would have opportunity to be saved. And there would be those who would not respond to Christ as Savior, and they would be eternally condemned. You're saying God messed up? And we say, of course he did not mess up. It unfolded exactly. It was predetermined, predestined. That church was his spiritual kingdom, and the opportunities to choose Jesus Christ began long, long ago. The dead in Christ will be raised to life, one of the things that will occur. There will be a judgment. The wicked will be destroyed, the righteous rewarded. The crown of life will be given to those who are found faithful. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 tells us that Christ will stop reigning, he is now, and he'll deliver up the kingdom to God. And then he will be all and in all, Paul tells us. And God will reign through eternity. What's he doing now? He's reigning until all his enemies have been put underfoot. 1 Corinthians 15:25. He's interceding for the redeemed. As we acknowledge sin, he speaks to the Father as our advocate. He speaks on our behalf. He's administering all authority in heaven and upon earth. He's providentially overseeing the fortunes of his church on earth. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And he's preparing a home for the faithful. Are you ready for Him to come back? Do you take that promise of glory literally for yourself? Do you long for heaven? Do you, as the first century church, many, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly? If you were told He was coming today, it would make today's decisions much easier to make, I think. The humanity in us thinks we have a long time. It thinks we have another time. It thinks we have whatever we think about our future. And yet the Scriptures tell us we don't know that we have tomorrow guaranteed. And so dedicate yourself today to do God's will in your life. And don't plan tomorrow and miss out on today. And yet if we knew He was coming Friday, I think we would act very differently, wouldn't we? Because He could come Friday, we should act the same as we would act as if we knew He was coming Friday. Because what we do day by day is done as Christians. I'm a Christian in the workplace. I'm a Christian in a carpool. I'm a Christian riding a bus. I'm a Christian as a boss. I'm a Christian as an employee. I'm a Christian throughout every endeavor as I go day by day through each of the days God gives me. I'm going to do, I hope, exactly what I've been doing if I knew He was coming Thursday. I'm going to be a Christian in my world, and I'm going to try to take some people with me. I need to understand some won't care, some won't listen, some will respond to us in different ways, and we'll address that in 2 weeks as we answer the question, do you really believe Jesus is the only way? And it said with a great tone of cynicism, is asked with a great idea of judgment and embarrassment intended for us to say, yes, I believe that. We'll have to deal with it. We'll do that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. He says something that is peculiar to John as we close. He says that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. There are 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. And each of them have a very specific message, if you will. We'll look at them at another time. But he uses that expression, I am. And he's basically wanting us to see ourselves as being part of that I am. That which I am, so can you be. Will you be that person God has laid out for you? And this principle of a real place, if we were to travel to a strange place with different languages and different cultures and different thinking everywhere around us, that would not be a very pleasant place to think about going. You try to educate yourself. You try to learn a few basic words. You try to understand the culture so you can ease in a little bit easier. We are being prepared now to be in the presence of God and Christ and the Spirit of God for eternity. Yield to that which God needs to bring about in your life. Yield to it so that you can look forward to being there. And I have to add before we close, if you hate worship, you'll not enjoy heaven. If you hate spiritual things, and that's a strong word, but I'm intending to appreciate what we need to see. If you hate those things, you'll not be happy there. God's going to spare you the agony of being there. Paul, John, it was difficult for them to determine in human words what heaven will be like. And they spent more time discussing what it would not have, no pain, no sorrow, no tears. We will be in the presence of God for eternity. I can't wait to get there. Thank you, Father, for what you do now to prepare that place for me and for you. Let's respond, if we need to, while we stand and sing.